Thank you. I'm going to start by showing a clip that will hopefully capture the second Great Awakening, particularly that frontier phase. And then we're going to move into the Civil War. And I mentioned last time that I think the Civil War was a religious war. So we're going to spend time looking at how Christians thought about the issues during the Civil War, how they used the Bible. Some of it will make you uncomfortable, and that's a good thing for us to hear. So we'll start with this. Let me see. I put the silver one in this one, right? I hate Bill Gates. It's an apple, right?
No question, slavery brings up in their religious nature.
And in May 1844, as Methodists from across the country gathered...
Well, it's not the Second Great Awakening.
Andrew would be the target of the anti-slavery attack. For Andrew had inherited a slave. As long as he remained a slave owner, many Northern Methodists argued he must resign as bishop. On May 22nd, a motion was put before the 180 delegates that would require the membership to vote on Andrew's future. Some Southern delegates argued that Andrew had inherited rather than purchased the slave. Others, like Reverend Augustus Longstreet from Georgia, pointed to the Bible to defend their bishop.
You cannot, brethren, lay your finger on a text that says no man can hold slaves and be a Christian. Never did the Bible be abstractly against slavery, and they were eager to find verses, for example, in the book of Philemon, where Paul sends the slave back to his master. It appears plain to me why this epistle has been preserved. It is that man may see that it is possible to hold slaves and go to heaven.
If you're claiming we can't have a bishop to hold slaves, then you're suggesting that slaveholding is somehow incompatible with being a good Methodist. And that means you're claiming that we're doing something wrong. And slavery is not only not a wrong, it's a blessing.
Methodists shouted each other down as abolitionists looked on from the visitors' gallery. Andrew was caught in the middle. If he offered to resign, which would satisfy his northern brethren, his fellow southerners would secede from the church.
Nobody goes into it overnight. It's something that is, for many, agonizing, because these were brothers in a common denomination, and it was very painful to contemplate separation.
After nearly 2 weeks of impassioned debate, a vote on Andrew's future was finally taken. It broke down along regional lines. 68 Southerners defended Andrew, but 110 Northerners demanded he resign.
They believe the same things, they look at the same founders, they read the same documents. They have this shared theology, and now in 1844 they say, yes, but on this one thing, we are fundamentally, diametrically opposed.
A year later, what many had feared came to pass. Southern Methodists broke away and founded the Methodist Episcopal Church South. Other Protestant denominations ruptured as well.
Now there's no censorship because slavery is no longer the untouchable subject. So with each political crisis, you've got ministers on both sides that can give sermons or they can write letters and can publish tracts for and against.
Every man who holds slaves and who pretends to be a Christian is an incurable idiot.
Slavery was established by the decree of Almighty God. It is sanctioned in the Bible, in both Testaments, from Genesis to Revelation.
He that stealeth a man and selleth him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death.
Slavery is a divine institution, say the people of South Florida. Slavery is a satanic evil institution, say the people of South Florida. If the other side has the sense that God is backing that up, it just becomes a human argument. But if both both sides have a sense that God is backing that up. It becomes a sort of cosmic conflagration.
Oh, of the children, of the strangers that do sojourn among you, of them shall ye buy. And they shall be your possession. They shall be your father forever.
Exodus chapter 21, verse 16.
Leviticus chapter 25, verse 45 and 46.
Okay, so we're going to look at that some more. So let me see if I put this in here, Mar, that'll come back up here, right? And we looked at this last time, the death. The amount of people that are killed is just stunning. And I think I ended last time with this, and this is stunning too. Four times as many people attended church as voted in the 1860 election. So you can see this is deeply wound in the religious life of Protestant America, of which we are part. And so some of you may be saying, why is this guy talking about this stuff? Let's not talk about the past. Let's look at the future. I've got a letter here from Al Mohler, who is the president of Southern Seminary. Al Mohler is a lot of things. Woke and a CRT fan is not one of them. Al's a really conservative guy. And so they did a study on Southern Seminary that they released to the public. And I thought his letter captured why these things are important for us to know. We have been guilty of a sinful absence of historical curiosity. We knew, and we could not fail to know, that slavery and deep racism were in the story. We comforted ourselves that we could not know this, or we could know this, but since these events were so far behind us, we could move on without awkward and embarrassing investigations and conversations. In the larger secular world, just about every major institution of American public life is being called to account for some aspect of its history. The cultural conversation, often confused and intense, is far from over. And by the way, some of it's stupid, just to make, you know, I also believe that no secular worldview can bear the weight of this reckoning. Thanks be to God. We hold a theology grounded in Holy Scripture that is able to bear this weight. For we know that evil is not merely moral wrong. It is sin, a falling short of the glory of God, and the breaking of God's commandment. We understand the wrong of American slavery and segregation to be a sin, rebellion against God's creation of human beings, equally in His image. We do have heroes and heroines, even as we find them in the Bible. But in the end, the Bible reveals only one true hero, Jesus Christ. Even the heroes and heroines of our faith honored in the Bible, as in Hebrew 11, were sinners. That same Bible is honest about their sin. We must be equally honest about our theological, denominational, and institutional heroes. A few years ago, I asked a team of Southern Seminary and Boyce College faculty members to spend 12 months conducting a thorough investigation of these questions. Some of our students were asking these questions. We should all have been asking these questions. How can a school like Princeton University face the truth while we holding to the truth of the gospel would refuse to do the same? What does this all mean? We are faced with very hard questions, but they are not new to historic Christianity. How could Christians hold simultaneously such right and wrong beliefs? How could a heroic figure like Martin Luther, that great paragon of the Reformation, teach, defend, and define the glorious truth of the gospel while expressing vile medieval anti-Semitism? The questions come again and again. Eventually, the questions come home. How could our founders, such as as such defenders of biblical truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and at the same time our own, own human beings as slaves, based on an ideology of race, and defend American slavery as an institution? Like Luther, we were creatures. They were creatures of their own time and social imagination, to be sure. But this does not excuse them, nor will it excuse us. The very confessional convictions they bequeathed reveal that there is only one standard by which Christians must make such judgments, and that is the sole authority of the Bible. They preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to all people, slave and free. We hold that same gospel, pointing sinners to the promise of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Like our founders, we believe that repentance, which they confessed as evangelical grace, is essential to the gospel. The very gospel truths they taught, defined, and handed down to us are the very truths that allow us to release this report and with both lament and conviction. And this is, I think, key. We must repent of our sins. We cannot repent for the dead. We must, however, offer full lament for a legacy we inherit and a story that is now ours. As Christians, we know no total sanctification or perfection in this life. We await something better, our further glorification by Christ. I just thought Moeller did a really fine job of capturing that. And there's two ways to do this, and both of them I think are not helpful. One is to spend your life obsessed with everything that was wrong in the past and cancel people. And that's just silly. That's not honoring to God. The other side of that is to pretend none of this happened and nobody was hurt and people aren't still being hurt. And that's not helpful either. And so part of what I've been trying to work us through here is, if I may quote from John's home country, your Lord Protector, Oliver Cromwell, when he was asked to sit for a portrait. Apparently Mr. Cromwell had warts on his face. And they asked him whether or not he wanted the warts removed in his painting. And he said, paint me warts and all. And so we're a flawed people, part of a flawed tradition and a flawed institution. And rather than hide it, I think we ought to use it both to repent and to glorify God. The good news is he deals with people like us. He loves people like us. He cares for people like us. And in spite of us, he gets his work done. Because he said he would build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And he wasn't making a joke. He was serious. But it's incredibly important that we be able to speak with wisdom, insight, and patience and courage in this era. Because you're going to see massive amounts on both of the bad sides. None of this ever happened, or if it happened, we shouldn't talk about it. Or we should spend our whole time talking about how bad everyone was, so nobody is worth listening to in the past at all. We have to live in the middle, because I think the Bible calls us to live in the middle. And so part of understanding college church and American evangelicalism is understanding this episode in our history. And parts of it are glorious and parts of it are awful. But, O ye who stand, lest ye also fall, if I can be King James about it. And so it's every generation's task to understand what it means to be a faithful servant of Christ in cultures, in the cultures in which they are called to serve and live. So with that in mind, I want to dip into 1860 again. You saw what happened with the Methodists. This blew up in the 1840s. The Presbyterians and the Baptists blew up shortly thereafter. So what was going on in the United States? I noted that four times as many people attended church as voted, and Mark Knoll is helpful here. The United States in 1860 was not uniquely religious, but it was nonetheless, and by almost any standard of comparison, a remarkably religious society. Comparisons are imperative for making this point. In 1860, between a third and two-fifths of Americans were former members of churches. Now, this book's a little bit older, but I think that the numbers still hold. That number is not overly impressive, since today about two-thirds of Americans claim church membership. Much more impressive about that early period, however, is the rate of adherence of people participating regularly in church life. It was probably double the rate of membership. So it's exactly the opposite of what we experience today. You can go to any church in the United States and the church role is huge. And when you really find out who is actually involved in doing stuff, it's, 10, 20, 30%. Today, by contrast, only a little more than half of Americans who claim membership in a religious body attend their places of worship. That's just attend. Elsewhere, he notes, that's Noel, religion was then much more important than any other center value at work in the country. So there are two ideas that are driving America during this time. First, the Bible played a decisive role in forming public and private morality for people. Thus said the Lord. That was definitive. Second, there was an overarching belief that America had a special relationship with God and a unique position in human history. Antebellum debates about the institution of slavery raged within this framework, and it helps us better understand the increasing ferocity of their exchanges. Let me put that in more layman terms. God chose us. If we don't start obeying him, God's going to unchoose us. And what's the issue? Slavery. If we don't stop this, God will ditch us, to put it in lingo we understand. That's the North, the South. God said this is okay. God defines it as okay in the Bible. And for you to say we can't do it is to violate God's word. So the question is, how do you negotiate this when everybody's appealing to the Bible, which is exactly what is going on? So, that's not what I want. So for decades leading up to the Civil War, preachers in both the North and South constantly appealing to Scripture to support their point of view. So here's Robert Louis Dabney, a Southern Presbyterian. He was one of the founders of the Southern Presbyterian Church. I believe he was an adjunct for Robert E. Lee. This is 1851. We must go before the nation with the Bible as the text. And thus saith the Lord as the answer. This policy is wiser because we know that on the Bible argument, the abolition party will be driven to unveil their true infidel tendencies. The Bible being bound to stand on our side, they have to come out and array themselves against the Bible. And then the whole body of sincere believers in the North will have to array themselves, though unwittingly, on our side. They prefer the Bible to abolitionism. Now, finally, we're going to connect this to college church. Jonathan Blanchard, the man who's founded this place, he's engaging in this debate. Jonathan Blanchard, the first president of Wheaton College, an ardent abolitionist, argued that the whole scope of the Bible, whose principles are justice and righteousness, speaks against American slavery. Whereas slaveholders cite two texts, Leviticus, Exodus. By comparison, abolitionists take their stand upon the New Testament doctrine of the natural equality of man, the one bloodism of humankind, Acts 17. And upon these great principles of human rights drawn from the New Testament and announced in the American Declaration of Independence, that's interesting, declaring that all men have natural and inalienable rights to person, property, and pursuit of happiness, They only carry out the admitted truth that they are equal. Blanchard goes on to show that slavery as practices in the United States reduces the slave to poverty. Thus, slaveholding is degrading to men to the level of brutes. And you can guess, when you've got this kind of preaching going on, what's going to happen. This is a struggle between true Christianity and false Christianity. What was that phrase again, John? Is you is or is you ain't? The net effect of this rhetoric was creating a sense it was a struggle between the true Christian faith and faith and the forces of evil. This interpretation was especially widespread in the South, for in the Southern mind, the Civil War was considered a struggle to preserve Christian society. As one Southern minister put it, your cause is the cause of God, the cause of Christ, of humanity. It is a conflict with error, pure Christianity versus Northern fanaticism. The North was equally convinced, summing up the sentiment of many in the North, Pastor George Byrne in his work said, and I believe this was quoted in the video, therefore, any man who holds slaves and who pretends to be a Christian or a Republican, that doesn't mean the party, it was the, in terms of the structure of the government, is either an incurable idiot who cannot distinguish good for evil, or an obdurate sinner who resolutely defies every social, moral, and divine requisition. Evangelical charity induces the hope that he is an ignoramus. Now, again, what I'm trying to get us to understand and think about carefully, particularly as we go into election, how is the Bible being used? How should it be used? What does it mean to be a faithful Christian? What is this country anyway? How does all this work? Because you and I are in a position where we can actually be salt and light. We can actually be sources of wisdom. But in order to do that, we need to understand what's going on. And you can, I mean, listen, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure out what's going on here. How is it that Americans killed each other in numbers that are astronomical compared to anything we've ever done before? Because they're doing God's work. They're doing God's work, they think. And so this is the whole context here. Now I'm going to stop and see if anyone has any questions.
Greg, could you educate us on the differences in the slavery that existed in biblical times and what we know in the typical South, or the slave ownership that we had before the Civil War, and the issues of ethnicity?
Yes. I was looking around hoping Dr. Block was here. Ah. You want to talk about Old Testament slavery? Help me, good sir.
Like so many other issues, it was accepted as a fact of life, but that didn't make it right, like lots of other things. Deuteronomy 24 has a text on divorce. It doesn't condone it. It tries to protect the weak. In that context, it's the wife who is mistreated because she finds no grace in her husband. On the matter of slavery, it was a fact of life, but it would be absolutely incumbent on, well, the word for slave has a wide range of meanings. It can mean mere chattel property, mm-hmm, that you treat like dirt and force to work for you. But on the other hand, when Moses and David and others are called the servant of the Lord. That is the same word. And there it means a high office. And it would surely have been expected of true believers with soft hearts and regenerated minds that even if there were a slave in their household, Abraham had servants. It's often translated slaves. But don't impose on that our experience.
Right.
Because the person who was contracted to work for you was still a human being. And all are created as images of God, irrespective of circumstances of birth or race or whatever. And on that point, there's no comparable document in the entire ancient Near East to Genesis chapter 10, called the Table of Nations, where all humanity is portrayed as brothers and sisters and cousins and siblings. We have the same roots, the same origin. And that, even as the institution of slavery was being practiced, there was still the call to treat your servant well, as a fellow human being. So I think that's probably as far as...
Yeah, that helps. The wild card, too, and I'll get to the second part of your question here, Mar, is the race question. And it is quite clear that in the American South, this is justified on the grounds that these human beings are considered to be intrinsically inferior. And that is outside the bounds, as I understand the text.
And there's one more detail to that. The curse of Ham.
Yeah, that's, yeah. Yeah.
That was a different issue.
Yeah.
And so, you can't, I mean, we were not part of the American experience. We came via Russia to Canada and all the rest of that. But in our circles, we would still hear people use that to rationalize, if not justify, a racist disposition.
Yeah. And I'll just, this is hard material and it's hard to not get upset one way or the other on this. So I'm glad everybody's taking deep breaths. I mean, I've done some of these, requested to do some of these reports for institutions who, when I did them, they got mad that I found what I found. Well, why did you ask me to look then? But it's just important that we know. So I changed the order of these things here a little bit. So here's Lewis Dabney. An indispensable difference of race made by God, not my man, and character and social condition makes it plainly impossible for a black man to teach and rule white Christians' edification. I greatly doubt whether a single Presbyterian Negro will ever be found to come fully up to that high standard of learning, manners, sanctity, prudence, and moral weight and acceptability which our Constitution requires. Now, who knows what the Negro does not know that he is... Who knows the Negro does not... Yeah, you could see... I'll skip that one. You can read it for yourself. Our brethren, turning heartsore and indignant from their secular affairs where nothing met their eyes but a melancholy ruin, polluted by the intrusion of this inferior and hostile race, look to their beloved church for a little repose. There at least, they say they, is one pure, peaceful spot not yet reached by this pollution and tyranny. I mean, this is pretty tough stuff. And I want to go back here to talk about Abraham Lincoln in this. I'm sorry, these got all out of order because I was working on some stuff. But Lincoln, Lincoln goes into the Civil War as a committed deist. God is somebody or something that sits out there like this giant machine. And as the casualties start to build up, he begins to think differently about God. And one of the key events, and I think I have it here, but I'm not sure I put it on here, is his son Willie dies in 1862. And there's a Presbyterian minister named Gurley that preaches the funeral. It's on there? Oh. And I know it's small, so this is about halfway through. It is well for us and very comforting on such an occasion as this to get a clear and scriptural view of the providence of God. His kingdom ruleth over all. All these events in which anywise affect our condition and happiness are in his hands and at his disposal. Disease and death are his messengers. They go forth at his bidding, and their fearful work is limited or extended according to the good pleasure of his will. Not a sparrow falls to the ground without his direction, much less any one of the human family, for we are of more value than many sparrows. We may be sure, therefore, bereaved parents, that all the children of sorrows may be sure that their affliction has not come forth of the dust, nor has their trouble sprung out of the ground. It is the well-ordered procedure of their Father and their God. A mysterious dealing they may consider it, but still it is his dealing. And while they mourn, he is saying to them, as the Lord Jesus Christ once said to his disciples when they were perplexed by his conduct, "What I do, ye know not now, but ye shall hereafter." What we need in the hour of trial and what we should seek by earnest prayer is confidence in him who sees the end from the beginning and doeth all things well. Only let us bow in his presence with a humble and teachable spirit. Only let us be still and know that he is God. Only let us acknowledge his hand and hear his voice and inquire after his will and seek his Holy Spirit as our counselor and guide. And all in the end will be well. In his light shall we see light. By his grace our sorrows will be sanctified. They will be made blessing to our souls. And by we shall have occasion to say, with blended gratitude and rejoicing, "It is good for us that we have been afflicted." It's a stunning. I read this, everyone. It's just stunning. And Lincoln asked for a copy of this. And it was on his desk. And here you can hear it. Here's the second inaugural address. One-eighth of the whole population were colored slaves. Not distributed generally over the Union, but localized in the southern part of it. These slaves constituted a peculiar and powerful interest. All knew that this interest was somehow the cause of the war. To strengthen, perpetuate, and extend this interest was the object for which the insurgents would rend the Union even by war, while the government claimed no right to do more than to restrict territorial enlargement of it. Neither party expected for the war the magnitude or duration which is it already attained. Neither anticipated that the cause of the conflict might cease with or even before the conflict itself would cease. Each looked for an easier triumph and a result less fundamental and astounding. Both read the same Bible and pray to the same God, and each invokes his aid against the other. It may seem strange that any man would dare to ask God, a just God's assistance in wringing, and each evokes his aid against the other. It would seem strange that men would dare to ask a just God's assistance in wringing their bread from the sweat of other men's face. But let us judge not, that we not be judged. The prayers of both could not be answered, that neither has been answered, and neither has been answered fully. The Almighty has his purposes. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. If we shall suppose that American slavery is one of those offenses which in the providence of God must needs come, but which, having continued through his appointed time, now wills to remove, and that he gives to both North and South this terrible war as the woe due to those by whom the offense came, shall we discern therein any departure from those divine attributes which the believers in the living God always ascribe to him? Fondly do we hope, fervently do we pray, that this mighty scourge of war may speedily pass away. Yet, if God wills that it continue until all the wealth piled by the bondsman's 250 years of unrequited toil be sunk, and every drop of blood drawn with the lash be paid by another drawn with the sword, it must be said, so it must still be said, there we go, that the, nuts, I lost the last line. That anybody know that one by heart? That the ways of the Lord are just, or something like that. Lincoln began to see this as God. God, just, we're going to pay for this. We're going to pay for this, and it will end when God decides it's going to end. And until then, we're going to pay. We're going to keep on paying. We're going to keep on paying. We're going to keep on paying until God says it's done. And God is just and right, and he will do what is right. So you've got all that. And then just to close the loop on this, let's see which one this one is, Mar. Okay, we don't want that one. We want the other one. The one with Frederick Douglass. And remember, while he's setting this up, remember a couple weeks ago I talked about the First Great Awakening and the American Revolution, and these guys are seeing the ghost of George Whitefield, the British Army, and they go to Whitefield's tomb and cut up his, and all this kind of stuff, and this connection. So this is at Lincoln's, after Lincoln's assassination. The language is amazing. It's Frederick Douglass.
Lincoln was shot on Good Friday, 6 weeks after his second inaugural address.
He was shot on Good Friday. He was shot on Good Friday. Shortly after he gave that address.
Lincoln was shot on Good Friday, 6 weeks after his second inaugural address. That Easter Sunday, Northern ministers eulogized their fallen leader.
This is stunning.
Ministers, pastors, preachers across the land quickly began to interpret Lincoln's death
And they interpreted his death as, in Christian language, an atonement. That he had died for the nation's sins, that his blood was an offering. He was almost the last casualty of the Civil War.
The grave cannot hold him, and he is risen, a Boston minister declared. He was the well-beloved Son of God.
Lincoln's assassination acquired very rapidly religious meaning. Lincoln was now to be lifted up through the clouds by the angels to sit beside God.
Jesus Christ died for the world, a preacher in Hartford proclaimed. Abraham Lincoln died for his country.
God's righteous anger was called down upon the country. God sent this horrible conflagration to punish us for the sin of slavery. We deserve more punishment than we got, but Lincoln, like Christ, took the sin of slavery onto his own body and onto his own person.
It may be the blood of our beloved martyred president will be the salvation of the country. Oh, Abraham Lincoln dies very publicly.
From the very beginning, from the Puritans and the Pilgrims on, we're trying to figure out what the national religious story is, and Lincoln gives voice to that. He articulates our sense of chosenness, but he also articulates the fact that we have not achieved what we should have achieved. The freedoms that we should be manifesting are all we have, right?
So, I've chosen to spend a lot of time in this again because we're in election season, and the rhetoric's going to go crazy. And elections are important. Presidents are important. Governments are important. Jesus isn't sweating it. He really isn't. And we shouldn't either. That doesn't mean we shouldn't be involved and we shouldn't care. But George Sweeting was the president who hired me at Moody Bible Institute. He went to be with the Lord, I think, last week. He used to quote Mr. Moody, "You got to keep the main thing the main thing." And it's just really important that we keep the main thing, because it's going to get easy to get swept away and make it something it isn't. And the other side is to say, it doesn't matter. It does matter. But God is in control. And, you know, so what difference does this make? Yes. Yes.
Well, I was just going to ask about Old Testament slavery. Wasn't it the case that on the year of Jubilee, they were all to be released?
As near as I understand it, yes. What is clear is this. There's a significant difference between what happened in the Old Testament with slavery and what happened in the American South.
Yeah.
I've been to Ghana. Okay, and Ghana is one of the major slave ports. And these are Dutch Calvinists. And I was in the room where the guy has Bible verses on the wall, and when they would bring the young African women through, he would pick the one he wanted to have intercourse with before they put her on the boat. So... And he, how did he do that? Because these weren't real people, is the way he did it. So this is in the water, and I'm not. We shouldn't. We need to know this, not so we can beat ourselves up. Are white people intrinsically more evil than other colored people? Of course not. Guess what? Everybody has the same disease. It's called sin. We're all egotistical, power hungry. We act in our own ends. We abuse people. You guys have lived long enough to know you do it. We all do this. It's part of it. And that's why we have to say sorry all the time. You know, you've been married. How many times have you had to say, I'm sorry? How many times have you said, I want to do it my way, to quote Frank Sinatra? And so I don't want to structure it that way. One question I want to get to this before we go.
Okay, so you may have partly answered it. My question was how the South justified biblically how they treated the slaves. Because,
they're intrinsically inferior.
Right, so how did they get to that point where they didn't regard them as people? Because it seems like, did they regard them more human in the North than in the South?
No.
Because, they're using biblical justification, but they treated them horribly.
The North did not enslave Africans. That doesn't mean there wasn't an intense segregation in the North. Look, human nature is to say, my kind are better. So this isn't a matter of one race is more intrinsically evil than another. It is a matter that in God's providence, for whatever reason, he allowed certain parts of the world to be controlled by certain people and certain racial groups. And every group behaves badly because it's not a matter of skin color. It's a matter of sin. It's a matter of sin. And to just dismiss this all as just some sort of class struggle thing is ridiculous. It's not a class struggle. Class struggle is a function of something much more deeper. It's called sin. We like to be in charge. We like to run things. We like to tell people what to do. You guys are not kids. You know this. You know this about yourself. Who doesn't like to be the boss? Who doesn't like to have other people do stuff for them? I've flown enough. I've got status on airlines now. I'm scared to death the day I have to actually fly like everybody else. Because I like this stuff. I like it when I call the phone and I get a dedicated number and they know my name and I can go straight to the front of the line and on and on and on. This is what we are. This is what the country has done. And the church was complicit in some of this stuff. We just were. And it does no good to pretend we weren't. Moeller put it right. Jesus saves you. So what? What do we want to do about this? What difference does this make? I'm going to push you hard to think about how you're interpreting the Bible. Look, these Southern people weren't a bunch of, these Southern pastors were not some sort of intrinsical, satanic, evil people. Lewis Dabney wrote some unbelievably good theological stuff. Just because he was an idiot on one thing doesn't mean he doesn't have something good to say on something else. That's not helpful either. If you're only going to read a book that was written by people that are utterly clean, then I suggest you read nothing but the Bible. Because everybody's flawed. So discernment is necessary. Part of the reason I got into history is I wanted to see how Christians in other times read the Bible. Because I didn't see it that way. And when I read them and they see it that way, I have to stop and say, am I right or are they right? This is part of the reason I like to travel. Meet Christians in other parts of the world. How do you understand these things? How do you process the world in light of your reading of the text? Push, push, push. And then this is Jesus sending out the 12. And it's out of context. Okay, F for hermeneutics, biblical interpretation. But there's a principle here in this statement. Therefore, be shrewd as snakes, as innocent doves. Don't try to defend the indefensible. Do not deny or make up excuses. Be salt and light, not mold and darkness. Actions backwards. If you've been a good neighbor, it's much easier to talk about social political issues than if you've been a bad one. Practically, what do we do? This is what we do. We don't lie about the past. That doesn't mean we spend our time talking about how bad everybody was. We actually are engaged in healing, not destroying. How is this going to be in any way helpful? And if you live out your faith, you guys probably know, remember the time when Mother Teresa came and talked to Clinton and made that statement on abortion? And what did those guys say? Nothing. They hung their heads. What could they say? What are you going to say to Mother Teresa at that point? If you're living it, then that'll grant you platforms to speak into people who are going to be frustrated. You're going to have a lot of angry neighbors for the next couple months and a lot of scared people. Turn on your iPhone. I was yesterday at a football game, of all things. I flip on my iPhone when I get off, and it's one is, this person is dangerous. And the next one was exactly the same thing. This person is dangerous. If you elect this person, everybody will be, the world will end. If you elect this person, the world will end. I'm trying to plead with us here to be good Christians, to be honoring to God in our civic service, to be wise, to be thoughtful, to be helpful, to be kind, to understand that other people have stories that aren't our stories, and those stories are painful for them to carry. They've been hurt. And we shouldn't dismiss them. And there's a lot of hurt. And it's our job to be wise. I'm rambling and I'm over time. So on that happy note, I'm going to pray. If you have any questions about any of the trips, I'll be here. But let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on us, for we're sinners. It's hard to know when we're trying to pursue your will as opposed to what we want. It's hard for us to trust you. It's hard for us to listen to people who we think don't know what they're talking about. It's hard for us, Lord. Would you be kind to us? Not because we're good, but for the sake of your kingdom and your church. I ask, Lord, that you would answer this prayer, not because we've earned or deserved it, but simply because we belong to Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.